So we are continuing our Stepping Into the Series of God series, Stepping Into the Story of God series. And it's a series that invites us to see our story, our lives, and how we get to live framed as something part of a much bigger story that is 12 chapters. 12 chapters that we've been working through. So we've done the origin, the fall. Last week was the seed of promise. This week we're going to look at the birth of a nation. And it's 12 chapters explored through three themes. And the themes are the themes of presence, purpose, and place. And as we explore that, we see that this story, do you remember in the beginning God, that this is God's story, and it's shaped and framed by his presence, and that God's presence is love. That in the beginning God, and this the idea of that God was the plural Elohim, do you remember? And it's God is a family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's an eternal family of love. He's a community of love. And God wants us to know and to live into relationship with him as the God of love. And as we do, we, his image bearers, that starts to shape how we get to live. And we saw last week, didn't we, that Abraham, we explored Abraham and how God enters into covenant with Abraham. And covenant is this language that God uses, the biblical language for the depth of relationship that God wants to have with his people. And this word covenant, the very idea of covenant is to want the benefit of the other more than yourself, to the point that you're willing to sacrifice for the sake of the other. And so we saw that in the story, didn't we, of Abraham and Isaac, and then how God provides. And we also saw how Abraham is blessed, but so is Hagar. That Hagar is blessed as not just a sideline blip in the story, but God's heart is to bless, not to create enemies, not to create division, but to bless and to see his purposes and plans fulfilled. And so we see that in God's presence. The second theme is purpose, that God is an eternal family of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our call as God's people is to be a family that reflects that family. To get it, to be in relationship with him in such a way that as the church, we reflect his image into the world around us. Our purpose is to be a family that bears the image of the eternal family. And that's why Christianity is not a solo project. Christianity cannot be done on its own. Because the very fact is that we're meant to be in community, reflecting the heart of the community of God into the world around us. And then the third theme is place, so presence, purpose, and place. That the heart of God from the start, do you remember, was to bless the whole earth, that Eden would be extended into all the earth, and that plan is still his heart today. It's still taking place. And so the invitation of this series is to step into the story of God for the sake of, and you fill in the blank. We get to fill in the blank as a church. What does that look like individually in our lives? Each day when we wake up, when we go to work with the people that are around us in whatever season or stage of life, the invitation is to step into that story. And the language of the Bible is that prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it means, that theme of place. And so as I said, last week we looked at Abraham and we ended up looking at how Isaac is the promise seed is born. And then Isaac grows up and marries Rachel, and they have some boys, which is an interesting conflict with Jacob and Esau. We're not going to go too much into this. We're kind of trying to do broad strokes and then dip into bits of the story. But Jacob has this encounter with God during a wrestling match. And in that moment, his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. And so now this people have got an identity. They're called called Israel. And he has 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so by the end of Genesis, we meet Joseph. Do you remember Joseph with his amazing technicolor dream coat? I closed my eyes, drew back the curtains. Do you know Joseph? Yeah. I won't sing it, don't worry. But he had these dreams. And so... there's so much I could unpack about Joseph, so much that we see in the Old Testament that is a foreshadow of Jesus, and we'll explore some of that today. But long story short, Joseph ends up in prison in Egypt, and then he goes from the prison to the palace, and he becomes the second in command. And by the end of Genesis, we have this amazing story which says that what the enemy meant for harm, God turned for good. And we see again something of the heart of God. And so this is where we'll pick up this morning. We're going to pick up from the moment that we end Genesis and we turn the page into Exodus. And as you do so, I mean, I don't even have to turn a page in my Bible, but from the end of Genesis here, Genesis 50, is it chapter 50? 50, 26, to Exodus 1, 400 years has passed, okay? So you might just turn a page in your Bible or swipe some direction on your app, but 400 years has passed. And in those 400 years, so much stuff has happened. Because Joseph and his generation have died, and the memories of what they did for the people, because if you know the story of Joseph, he through the dreams and through interpretation and through the position that he was given, he was able to steward that nation through famine. But that has been forgotten and long forgotten. And so now the new king, the new Pharaoh, sees these group of people growing and increasing in number, and he feels threatened and insecure. So let me just read to you Exodus 1. It'll come up on the screen, but if you've got a Bible, then read along with me. Exodus 1, starting in verse 8, says this. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, otherwise they may multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses, supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in bricks and mortar, in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. So what we see at the start of this next chapter of the story is that this new Pharaoh doesn't like this increasing number of Israelites. He sees the potential threat and he's insecure. And what do we see insecure leaders do? They flex their muscles. They prove that they're stronger. And how do we see that? Well, we see that they use fear. Let's make people feel afraid of something, because then we can look like the savior. What else do they do? This Pharaoh, he creates fake news. He says, "Look, these people, they're gonna rise against us. They're gonna do this, this, and there's no evidence of that. That's what's gonna happen." So we see fear, fake news, and they set certain people up to be the enemy. It's the time-long way that insecure leaders work and function. And Pharaoh puts Israel into slavery and makes them out to be the enemy. And Egypt in this story is being set up just like Babel. Do you remember that story where the city was made in their own eyes and it was for their own glory and it was in the direct opposition to God? And a Babel became Babylon, it became this empire. And actually that theme of empire is something that we will see weave through this story. And we'll see it with the Assyrians. And as we move into the New Testament, you'll see Rome. And this theory of this theme of empire is significant in the biblical story, because empires were nations. They were governments that thought they had a divine right to fulfill history and to go through life in the way that they saw fit. And it was contrary to how God wanted life to be. And so they use force and oppression in order to get the people to believe the lie that what they're doing is right and what others are doing are wrong. The empire mentality will always lead to this kind of thinking, where it elevates the elite and exploits the poor. And it's against the heart of God. It's not the way of God. It's like an echo chamber of self from what we saw in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, or in my way, what I want. Self-exaltation, self-gratification. But even in this oppression, even in the rise of this Egyptian empire that is going to oppress God's people, God has not forgotten his promises. And as we go through our life, we might feel like there's empires coming against us, whether it's circumstances, whether it's other people's actions, whether it's even governments and the world, but God has not forgotten his promises. And so the scene is set in this moment for what is one of the most amazing stories of liberation that we will see, short of what Jesus will do, but we're not quite there yet. We will get there, but we're not there yet. But this foreshadows what Jesus will do. And so we read on and we see in this story that this man called Moses is introduced. Hopefully some of you may have heard of Moses. If not, then go and watch the Prince of Egypt. Thank you. Great film. Just a song that just gets you right there. No, I'm not going to sing that either. There will be miracles when you believe. Anyway, Moses is born in the midst of this oppression. And this horrific moment where the Pharaoh of the time decides that to squash the Israelites, to stop them growing, he's going to order that all the babies of the Israelites be killed. Do you see a mirror of what happens in the New Testament when Jesus is born, when Herod orders the killing of all the children? There's so many themes and echoes that go through this story. And so Moses is put in a basket by his mum and sent down a river in order to save him. And here we see the sovereign hand of God, because Moses ends up being received by the only person who could save him without killing him. And he arrives at the foot of the palace, and the Pharaoh's daughter pulls him out of the river. And so this Israelite boy is now raised an Egyptian in the palace. And that brings with it quite a challenge for Moses, that he's born an Israelite, but he's raised an Egyptian. And so the question that battles Moses' mind is, who am I? So much of how we live into this world, the battle is, who am I? That I'm a child of God, but I live in a world that seems so far away from God. He's born an Israelite, but he's raised an Egyptian. And this question of identity will play out in Moses' life to devastating consequences. Because one day Moses is walking through Egypt and he sees this Egyptian beating this Israelite, one of his own people. And Moses has this identity crisis. Moses is part of the family with power. He's been raised an Egyptian, but he was born of those that were oppressed. He was born an Israelite. So who is he going to be in this moment? And we see that he runs over to stop this beating. And he stops the beating. How? By beating the Egyptian. And he can't control what comes up and in and out of him. And he starts beating that Egyptian to the point where he kills him. See, what came out of Moses externally reveals what's going on internally. And for Moses, the lack of internal formation affects how he lives into the world. When the pressure comes, when the tension comes, when the stress comes, when the grieving comes, when the trials of life come, the reality of what's on the inside always spills out. It will always come out. Jesus says this in Matthew 12, 33. He says, a tree is identified by its fruit. If a tree is good, its fruit will be good. If a tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. He then goes on and says, whatever is in your heart determines what you say. What's on the inside always comes out. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. In Mark 7, Jesus will also say, the things you do, and he's talking about sinful stuff and harmful stuff, he's saying, it comes because your heart is greed, your heart is sinful. And so he's saying there, the things you say and the things you do, they're an overflow of what's going on inside of us, that it spills out. And Moses in this moment hasn't been paying enough attention to what needed to be sorted internally. So many in our world live in response to internal wounds, to failure, to feeling like they don't live up to certain expectations, maybe those of your parents, maybe those of your peers, your colleagues, your friends. We feel the pangs of rejection. We're not really sure where we belong, who we are, how we fit. And this bubbles over. And when it's unaddressed, it bubbles over in devastating and harmful ways that impact us and the world around us. And it still happens today. Moses isn't the only one that experiences this. Maybe you've had an argument with a spouse or a friend or your children, and in that moment there's a rage and an anger that you feel, or it even comes out, and you're like, whoa, where did that come from? And before you judge those parents or friends that are like that, how about when you get cut up on the road? When somebody cuts you up and that reaction inside of you. For others, it's working so hard, so relentlessly to quieten the voice that says you're not enough. For others, it's let's dull the boredom of unmet expectations and a hollowness in our heart. And so we probably drink more than we should, or we watch stuff that we shouldn't. For some, it's the battle with self-hatred that runs so deep it becomes self-harm because there's something inside that hasn't been healed. Who you are has never been settled. And Moses is having an identity crisis. Who is he? And it spills over. And we see this battle on the inside erupts, and there's only one way for it to go. And we end up seeing Moses operating out of the same spirit of the Egyptian who's been beating the Hebrew slave. He's marked out as different. He's been born different, yet he works in the same way as the world. He doesn't know who he is. He's identifying with the oppressed, but he's using the ways of the oppressor to deal with it because he does not know who he is. And when we don't know who we are, we will live into the ways of what we see around us. We'll live out of the wounds and the hurts that we experience. We see so much of this in the world that we live in today. We see that those that want to grasp power, they'll get the power. But what do you do when you've got the power? You push those that you perceive to be the enemy to the margins. They're the evil ones. They're the ones you've got to keep away from. And we do it individually. We battle with those that we disagree with, and so we belittle them. We make them look like lesser than us. It happens in nations as we see others who are made in the image of God portrayed as an enemy. What happens then is those that are pushed to the margins because they're not secure in who they were created to be, which we'll get to in a few moments, they think what we need now is the power. So if we can get the power, then everything will be okay. But when they get the power, what happens? Other people are pushed to the margins, usually those that have pushed them to the margins. And the cycle just goes on and on and on, individually, nationally, internationally, because there is an identity crisis at the heart of humanity. We don't know our purpose. And that's what I want to focus in on this morning. We've been looking at God's presence. I want to focus a little bit more in on purpose this morning. Moses isn't that different to the world that we live in today. See, the world, we want justice without the way of Jesus. We want fairness, but we don't want to take the journey of formation that shapes who we are. And so there's a cycle of guilt, shame, and the blame game. And it's Eden all over again. If the internal hasn't been healed, our true identity that hasn't been received will spill out in destructive ways. And we need to invite God to come and reveal who we are. And in that moment, there comes a healing that changes how we live into the world. And so I've got 2 points this morning that I want us just to take home with us. 2 phrases that if you remember nothing else, if you've got a pen, maybe write them down. 2 phrases. And the first one is this. God's presence shapes our purpose. God's presence shapes our purpose. And it may feel like a luxurious waste of time that you cannot afford. But I want to say, as the pastor of this church, if you are a part of this church, or you're even willing to let me see me as your pastor, then let me say, you cannot afford not to do this, which is to spend some time in the presence of God and invite him to speak into your life. To sit with God and pray, asking questions like, God, what areas of my life need healing? What areas of my life do I need to surrender to you? And as well as that, opening God's word and not just reading it, but letting it read you and bringing who you are into the story of God, meditating on scripture, chewing it over, even just sitting with one verse. God, what do you speak into my heart? What's going on? These moments are so significant and can help us align our inner life with God's will and God's way. There is no shortcut. But until we do, there will be things on the inside of us that will spill out and may impact how we live. And this is an ongoing journey. And we need to be open to allowing God to reveal the stuff that we've truly got going on inside. And that's why we need the church. That's why Christianity isn't a solo project. That's why it's so important that we're here today, because as we're here today, we're deepening our relationship with God as we encourage each other, but we're also deepening our relationship with each other. And it's not just about a Sunday morning, but it's about orientating our lives to those moments where we deepen it and intentionally. And sometimes we'll be with people and we'll be in the church and we'll go and get very much out of that. But actually, it's about just the deepening of a relationship, and that is only done through spending time with each other. But in the deepening of that relationship, we get to remind each other who we truly are. So there may be weeks when we're together and we just go, I didn't get really much out of that. But actually the reason we're here is because we've encouraged somebody else in their identity of who they are in God. And those moments are so significant as we remind each other who we truly are. And actually we also hold each other to account. That when we become part of the church, we become part of a family. And as part of that family, we get to remind each other, what's going on? I saw that. And we've got a depth of relationship where we can go, I'm not getting at you, but I love you. And what was going on in that moment? Something happened in that moment that spilled out. And it's in those moments of tension and crisis. So we need to journey through those moments with each other, because that's what really is going on in the inside comes out. See, when a sea is calm, the boat just floats nicely, doesn't it? But when the storm comes, the sick rises. And so actually sometimes we need to go through some storms to let what's really on the inside start to come to the surface. And in those moments, there's opportunities for God to bring healing. And we see in Moses, the sick rises to the surface. And so he kills this man and he flees. And he goes into the desert, a desert called Midian, and he meets this man called Jethro. And more importantly, he meets Jethro's daughter, which he catches his eye. And so him and Jethro's daughter marry. And Moses becomes the shepherd. And Moses' life in this moment seems to have changed beyond all recognition. Life in this moment now seems to have changed. One decision, that moment of decision to attack that Egyptian, now he's fleeing. And he's gone from having influence over people to now having influence over sheep. In human terms, it appears that his life has become pretty insignificant. Where he is location-wise is the desert. That's the picture of nowhere. I wonder if anybody feels like that. Feels like the rest of your life is going to be second best because of a decision, because of a moment, because of something that happened. Maybe that you felt you had no control over, but as a response to that, everything changed. I hope you're starting to see that through the story of God, those are the moments and these are the people that he uses as starring roles. And so Moses might feel like everything has changed. His story is no longer going to be one of what he thought it might be. But God is going to meet with him and he's going to encounter God. And so as we get to Exodus 3, 80 years old Moses is now. And he has this amazing moment. And he's out with his sheep and he notices that this bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. It's really significant. And he goes over and he has this encounter with God. I'm not going to unpack this too much. There's a couple of sermons that I did last year in June in a series that we called Thin Places, where I explored two moments in Moses' life. One where he is this burning bush moment. So if you want to explore that a bit more, you can jump onto our website. And also the moment where he encounters God and God puts him in the cleft of a rock and he reveals his goodness. And so I spoke into those. So I'm not going to touch on those this morning, although they are significant moments in Moses' life. What I do want to say is, though, that this moment, this encounter with God at the burning bush is so significant. It's the place of God's presence, and Moses' purpose is shaped. Remember, God's presence shapes our purpose. And so Moses sees that this bush is burning, but it's not consumed, and so he walks over to it. In this moment, God wants Moses to know that in his presence, every false identity, every wound we carry can get burnt up in a moment. But it doesn't destroy us. The thought at the time was if we encounter God, he'll destroy us. So he's saying, no, this bush, it's burning up all the stuff that shouldn't be there. It's burning up, but it's not being consumed. Moses, your life, I'm going to need to burn some stuff up in your life, but you're not going to be consumed. You're going to be formed into more who I've called you to be. And it's in the place of God's presence. See, before this moment, we see a man who has an identity crisis. He's born an Israelite. He's raised an Egyptian. He's living as a prince. Now he's a shepherd. He's been a killer. Now he's a husband. Who is he in this moment? So many things that seem to define who he is. After this encounter, one thing defines who Moses is. His calling by God to be God's voice to set his people free. And so Exodus 3 verse 9, God says to Moses, "So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them," here's the purpose in God's presence, "therefore go, I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Amen. God is so moved by suffering. He sees oppression and he cannot settle. God's heart is stirred. And it's not that he just sees the oppression, but he responds to the oppression in this moment. And he hears and he calls Moses and he gives Moses a purpose and an identity. Here's the thing. We can do everything in our own strength to try and achieve an identity. My first point was that God's presence shapes our purpose. My second thing is this. Identity is received, not achieved. Our identity is received, not achieved. It isn't about achieving a position or getting power or having prestige. Moses had all of those things in Egypt, but he had no idea who he truly was. It's in this moment with God that he receives an identity. Remember Jesus at his baptism? He's done nothing recorded in scripture up to that point. And then there's the baptism moment and he's being sent out into ministry as the calling that is upon his life as the Son of God. And what happens in that moment? The voice of the Father affirms his identity. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus received his identity. It wasn't achieved by doing this miracle, that miracle, the other thing, proving who he was. It's received by the Father in that moment. Until we know who God says we are, we will seek our significance in everyone and anything. But the trouble with that is, none of those people and none of those things are strong enough to contain the weight that is our identity. Because they can break. They're fragile. They fail. Our work, family, status, finance, the size of our home. When they're gone, when they break, when they fracture, who are we? Identity is God's to give because we're made in his image. So God grants identity. And in this moment, God gives Moses his identity, his purpose, and that he is going to be significant in God's story. But Moses has to step into it. Moses has to step into the receiving of that identity and say, this is who I am going to be, because there's a choice. And Moses is being called to confront evil and set God's people free. But Moses kicks back. And God's like, it's okay, I can cope with that. I can cope with the kicking back. And so he says, I can't stand before Pharaoh and demand that he set these people free. Look at who he is. Look at who I am. I can't even speak right. And what happens if they question about who I am and who sent me? What do I say? And in this moment, we have one of the most sacred moments in Scripture. When Moses doubts himself, God reveals himself. And we see in Exodus 3 verse 14, God responds and he replies to Moses and it says, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. The temptation as we step into the story is always to make it about ourselves. But as we receive the identity, we realize that actually this is about him. It's about God. And in this moment, God reveals his nature through his name, as we see so often. And it's a name that is so sacred that even the Jews of today won't utter this name. They don't speak it out loud because it's so sacred. And in the English, it's translated, I am who I am. In Hebrew, it's four letters that actually sound like breath. Ud, ve, ha, ve. In, out, in, out. See, we can't even breathe without declaring the name of God. And in English, it's the letters YHWH. And it's been translated and made into the name with a couple of vowels put in to come with Yahweh. And it's where the word Jehovah comes from. And it means I am who I am. In other words, God is saying, I am God and I get to define who I am, nobody else. You cannot box me in. It's like God saying, I'm beyond the terms and the categories of your descriptions, Moses. You cannot define me. You cannot contain me. I'm not like a genie in a bottle that just gets rubbed and does whatever you command it to do. I am the maker. I am beyond anything you could possibly comprehend. God is bigger than you can possibly imagine. And yet, in this moment, he's revealing that aspect of his character in one of the most intimate moments of Moses' life, where God has come closer to Moses than ever before and revealed his name in a way like never before. See, in this moment, we see another tension in God. Do you remember last week, we saw the tension that God is both tester and provider simultaneously? See, in this moment, we see that God is both intimate and infinite. That God is transcendent and immanent. He is majestic and yet approachable. He is undefinable and yet he is knowable. And so just like Jesus, who after his baptism has received his identity and purpose, steps out to set humanity free, we see Moses in this moment receive an identity and step into all that he's been planned and purposed to do, to take on the evil that is Pharaoh and liberate God's people from slavery. But Moses still needs some convincing. It's okay if we know who we are intellectually, but actually it takes some time to receive that fully. And in the journey, there's mistakes. God's okay with that. God covers that. God comes and meets us in the midst of that. And so what we see, Moses says, I'm not sure this is who I am. So God says, okay, take your staff. And with your staff, throw it on the ground. And as he throws it on the ground, it becomes a snake. And then God says, now pick it back up again. And he picks it back up and the snake becomes a staff. And it's the same with his hand. And he says, now put your hand inside your cloak. And when it comes out, it's covered in leprosy. And then when he puts it back and takes out, the leprosy's gone. These aren't little party tricks of God, by the way. That's not what he's doing in this moment. When Moses lays down his staff, he's laying down his income. When Moses lays down his staff, he's laying down his identity. He's a shepherd. He's laying down his influence over those sheep. His hands, the very things that he puts himself to. Moses is having to lay down those things that have shaped and formed his identity. And God's saying, okay, Moses, now that you've done that, you can pick it back up again and know that it's my staff in your hand. It's who I call you to be. So no matter what you face, you know securely who you are. Whether it's going the way you want it to or not, you know who you are. Moses, now you're empty of yourself. You can receive the identity that I have for you. And now you're ready to do what I'm calling you to do. And so now Moses goes in the identity that he's received, and he stands before Pharaoh with God's instructions to let people go. But it doesn't actually go that well. He stands before Pharaoh, and it's not like this first moment of stepping into fully who he was created to be. Pharaoh just buckles and goes, okay, Moses, that's fine. You do what you need to do. He gets laughed out of court. It's not a great start for Moses, for his leadership, for his influence. See, just stepping into the story of God isn't a guarantee of success. It's a willingness to surrender to what God does in and through the circumstances that we find ourselves. So in this moment, we see God steps in and he assures Moses that he's going to show himself strong on behalf of his people. And we see God deliver these 10 deadly plagues. Water that turns to blood, frogs, lice, flies, livestock dying, pestilence, boils, swarms of locusts and darkness. These plagues are not just random. Every single one of these plagues signified a deity that the Egyptians worshipped. And so when God is sending these plagues, he's saying, I'm going to rewrite this narrative. Who these people have been worshipping is not the true God. He's not the one. These deities are not the ones that get to define the story. And so God reveals his power over and above these Egyptian deities. And with each plague comes an opportunity for Pharaoh to repent. But what we read is that Pharaoh's heart becomes hardened. It actually says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, which is quite challenging to read. It's like, what God, why would you harden Pharaoh's heart? But what's interesting is that six times in this narrative, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But seven times, which is the biblical number for completion, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so what we see here, there's a battle going on. And the last plague that we see is going to be the most devastating for Pharaoh directly. Because God warned that if Pharaoh doesn't let the Israelites go, then the firstborn of every Egyptian home, that firstborn child will die. Pharaoh refuses to let the people go, and so death visits the Egyptians. And in this moment, the Israelites are called to take a lamb, to sacrifice that lamb and take the blood, so much that points to Jesus, who was called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Sacrifice that lamb, put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and as death comes to visit, it will pass over the Israelites, so they will be saved. It's this moment called the celebration of Passover. It's where it comes from, because death passed over the Israelites. And so Pharaoh can't cope anymore as death visits his own home and his youngest child dies. And so he says, go, get these people out of here. Interestingly, as he says go, he asks Moses to bless him. And so actually in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, there's become a realization that this God is significant. And Moses, I want you to bless me by that God. And so maybe there's something else going on in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart to the revealing of who God is. So after 400 years of slavery, Israel are freed. There's a freedom that comes. And so they make their escape and they head towards the Red Sea. But it's at this moment Pharaoh suddenly realizes, I have just let 2 million people, which is about the number. So at the end of Genesis, we see that Israel is around 70 people. By now, it's around 2 million people that they've grown in number to. He's gone, I just let 2 million free forced labor slaves go. What am I going to do? And so he sends his army to chase after them. And what we now see is Israel are stuck in this moment between the Red Sea before them and the approaching Egyptian army behind them, and they start complaining and arguing within them. Who's Moses going to be in this moment? It's another moment of crisis. It's another moment where his leadership needs to be seen and defined. Who's he going to be? Previously in that moment of crisis, anger and rage came to the surface. Exodus 14, 13, we see what comes to the surface in Moses in this moment where it says, but Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Oh, how much has he changed? How much is he living now into his true identity? Not defined by chaos and fear and what's the future look like, but able to step into who he's been called to be. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. Eunice, now just be quiet. How different is that to, I'm going to step in and I'm going to fight and I'm going to beat. Now it's the Lord's going to fight. You just got to be quiet. This sounds like somebody who's done the internal work of allowing God to shape their identity and give them a purpose regardless of circumstance. Moses says, the Lord will fight for you. You need only be quiet. Don't be intimidated. Just stand still in the authority of God. He's going to bring you through because that's what God does. And he does. God brings them through. And as the waters of the Red Sea part, Israel are able to walk through on dry ground. This is another moment of new creation, of recreation. God's working over the waters. This is an echo of Genesis. The water and the land are separated. There's a distinction between darkness and light as the evil that is Egypt is destroyed in the waters that cover them. God's recreating and he's forming a people just like he did in Eden. But now it's a new nation to display his goodness and glory into the world. It's new birth through the waters. Do you see baptism? That's the imagery. New birth through those waters. And it's interesting. We see the Israelites go through this water and they come to the other side. What's the first thing that the people of God do when they enter into freedom? They worship. They worship. Because God's people are a singing people. You may wonder, why on earth do we come to church and sing? Because God's people are a singing people. And in our singing, we're declaring our freedom. We're revealing who God really is, reminding ourselves. We're also giving our worship through song because God's people are a singing people. And so Exodus 15, we see this song and it says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Can you imagine 2 million voices just singing and dancing and declaring who God is? Because God's people are a worshiping people. So I wonder, youth band, can you come up and start to lead us? We're going to sing and we're going to worship together in a few moments' time. And we're going to celebrate the Lord who is our strength and our salvation. And as we gather each week, we gather and we sing and we worship and we declare the truth of who he is. But the reality of life isn't always the celebration moments, is it? And what we see in this story actually is that God's people are through and they're celebrating, but as the celebrations die down, they look out and they see before them a wilderness. God's people have been promised overwhelming blessing that will impact the nations, but they live, in order to live in a promised land, they have to learn to be a promised people. And that is the journey. The journey that is the Exodus journey. God's taken them out of Egypt, but now he's got to take Egypt out of them, and they've got to learn, instead of living in fear and control, God wants them to live in trust and love. And so in Exodus 19, verse 4, see, it says, God speaks to the people, and he says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation." Just in that is the theme of presence, purpose, and place. But this is the mission statement of God's people. And it's mirrored, actually, in the New Testament. And it's mirrored in 1 Peter 2. When now to the New Testament people, to the church, the words are, "You are my special possession. You're a holy nation, a priest, a royal priesthood." See, the calling of God's people, our identity has always been set. And the rest of Exodus will be this journey of the people learning how to live into the fullness of who God has called them to be. And so we see it with the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They all tell of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness towards the promised land. And it will take these people 40 years to do a journey that should take 2 weeks. Why? Because it's a lifetime's journey. The Exodus journey is a lifetime journey. The Exodus journey is the discipleship journey that takes a lifetime. A lifetime of being formed into the family that looks like the eternal family. To be formed from slaves into a holy people of priests. The New Testament talks about the priesthood of all believers. That I'm not a priest. Because what a priest's role is to stand in the gap between heaven and earth. That's now the job of all of us. To stand in that gap between heaven and earth. To step into the story of God for the sake of connecting the beauty of heaven into the brokenness of earth. It's who we're all called to be. And that's our new identity. And it takes a lifetime of learning to step into that, of learning to open our hearts up to God, to let him bring healing, him bring wholeness, him shape our purpose and our identity. And so in this moment, let's just stand together. We're going to worship. We're going to worship the God who has become our salvation, who is the Lord.